vertigo for more than a week now. So if you see her all of a sudden sitting on the floor, she's okay.
Nothing personal.
It's nothing personal. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
So I'm going to turn it over to you guys. If you're able to, please stand and worship.
The Apostles' Creed, though not written by the apostles, is the oldest creed of the Christian Church and is the basis for others that follow. In its oldest form, the Apostles' Creed goes back to at least 140 AD. Many of the early church leaders summed up their beliefs as they had an opportunity to stand for their faith. See, for example, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, which says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." These statements developed into more standard form to express one's confession of faith at the time of baptism. It is not scripture, but it is a simple list of the great doctrines of the faith. Christianity.com states that the earliest extra-biblical Christian confessional document, the Apostles' Creed, has stood the test of time as the preeminent testament to creedal orthodoxy. The Creed, attributed to the earliest missionary followers of Jesus, distills the basic outline of what it means to be a Christian into a short summation that belies the depth and richness of what it proclaims.
Thank you.
BibleStudyTools.com. Jesus declared in Luke and in 1 John, no one is good except for God alone, and God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now what does it mean? According to Merriam-Webster, the definition of God is the being in perfect power, wisdom, and goodness, who is worshipped as creator and ruler of the universe. To say that God is good means that God always acts in a way that is true, noble, right, and good. Goodness is a part of his nature, and he cannot contradict his nature. Righteousness and holiness are a part of his nature too. He cannot do anything that is unholy or unrighteous.
Oh,
Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of life and love. There is one truth in this land that affects everybody, rich or poor, every race, color, or nationality. And that truth is that everything in life, in all of our lives, is temporary. Nothing lasts, not people, not things. There is only one who is eternal. His domain will be forever standing. God, the Trinity, will grant us life that is eternal if we believe. Sorrows will come no matter who you are. Being saved by faith alone ensures that God will wipe the tears away and take us home with him to live in love and happiness forever. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So David's affair with Bathsheba was temporary in nature. Unfortunately, so was Uriah's life. When Nathan called David up short for his sins, David fell into deep remorse and wrote this psalm. He acknowledged his sins. It also, the psalm also acknowledges that God can expunge the sins from David's soul. God is the arbiter of all forgiveness. There is nothing he can't forgive. There is nothing he can't forgive if the supplicant is truly contrite. This is good news for all of us, since we all have a sin nature that he sees. He also forgives. Why? Because he loves us.
As we go into prayer today, my prayer, I think, is led towards the Mideast again, as far as Israel is concerned. Israel rightfully, I believe, retaliated against Iran for their Iran's unprovoked attack against it, and it was, in my opinion, the right response. And we as a nation need to, well, let me rephrase that. We as the church need to stand beside Israel. And then I believe we as a nation needs to stand beside Israel, although it appears that is faltering. And that's unfortunate. There's a lot at stake here. And I don't think we realize the nature of the spiritual battle that is going on, even as we speak. Israel is fighting for its survival, for its very existence. We don't really know what that's like yet. I underline yet. But in that case, we have to understand that Israel is God's chosen people. We're going to talk about what that means in a little bit. And as such, we need to pray for them. We're commanded to pray for them. And so I want to spend some time in prayer for that. I also want to spend some time in prayer for our country. It seems to me, as I look at the demonstrators that are demonstrating for Hamas and Hezbollah, that if they want death to America, maybe they should leave America. This is not a good thing for our country. This is a difference between protesting and what's called treason and sedition, or sedition, I should say. And we've crossed that line and we let it go. So our own country needs prayer as we go forward in this. So why don't you join me in prayer, and I'll ask someone to come up and help with the offering. Thanks, Tommy. So let's pray. Father, as we continue to pray for our friends in Israel who suffered a brutal terrorist attack back in October, and Father, who are fighting for their very survival as a state. Father, we regret that in times like this that there's loss of life on both sides. However, Father, evil has to be checked. Terrorism is pure evil. And so, Father, it needs to be checked. And Father, I pray for the people in Israel that you hold them close to you. You provide for them in every way. We pray for the Palestinians who don't want Hamas and Hezbollah or Iran interfering in their lives. Pray that you might sustain them and encourage them. And Father, for the leadership in Israel, I pray that they seek your wisdom and guidance in going forward. And Father, for our country, Father, in all my years, I never thought I would see what I'm saying, how our country has eroded and continues to slide down into a path that can only be very destructive. We need your intervention. We need revival in our churches. We need renewal and reawakening in our country as far as spiritual things and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need our leaders, Father, to come to know Christ and to live according to the word. Father, we have lost our moral compass as a country. We have lost the sense of what is right and what is wrong. And Father, we're in trouble. So I intercede for our leaders, starting from the president down, that they would seek wisdom from you, guidance from your word. They would seek Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray. We pray that churches would see revival. Father, truth be known, I'm tired of Sunday just being another day. Would you move in people's hearts to know they need to worship on Sunday? The true and living God. And we need to honor Jesus Christ. Would you help us to do that? Father, would you bless the offering, bless the gift and the giver? And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I played a movie for the church, and that movie was put out by a Christian publisher, and it was called Super Christian. I don't know if any of you remember seeing it, but it was a movie of what I thought back then was exaggeration, and I don't think it's exaggeration anymore. If you want to see the movie, by the way, it's on YouTube. It's called Super Christian, easy to remember. So let me give you some of what happened in the movie. The movie opens up with an alarm clock. And there's this young man, maybe in his mid to late 20s, who really just doesn't want to get up. It's a Monday morning, doesn't want to go to work. And he hits the alarm and he throws it in the waste basket, which is in which there are 20 other alarm clocks. Right? And he is chronically late for work. Yet he professes to be a good Christian. So he shows up to late to work again. One of his coworkers confronts him. He says, it's no big deal. Everybody does it. You know, it's okay. And then they got talking through the workday and shows him kind of lounging around, just doing the bare minimum of what needs to be done to get by, looking at his clock, waiting for 5 o'clock. And then he tells one of his coworkers that the week before he called out sick, but he really wasn't sick. He really had someplace to go. And the coworker says, that's dishonest. And he says, well, everybody does it. Everybody does it. Then it shows him driving home from work. And I think this was filmed in California on the freeway. And needless to say, going to the freeway, he stopped at a traffic light. And it was an older couple in front of him who was talking, and the light turned green. And within 2 seconds, this guy who calls himself a Christian was yelling out the window, "It's not going to get any greener." And they move on. And then it shows him getting aggravated at the traffic and all. Well, it kind of goes through a couple of days of the week, and then Sunday morning comes. Alarm goes off. He doesn't hit it or throw it out. He gets up. He gets cleaned up. He gets dressed up in a white suit. In a white suit. Walks out of the house, barely saying anything to his parents. Gets in the car and goes to church. He teaches a Sunday school. This is true. I mean, it's the movie. He teaches a Sunday school. And he's there, you know, looks good. He's got this, you know, gleam about his face and a white suit and all. And teaches Sunday school. At the Sunday school, he's greeting everyone. "Yeah, I'll pray for you. God bless you. Have a good day." And then he goes into service. He's in the front row with his Bible open, taking notes. Right? After the service, you know, he's greeting people, and then his courtesy lasted until he got into the parking lot and got angry at a few of the congregants who didn't get out of his way, and then got angry all the way home. Oh, this is the journey of somebody who professed to be a Christian, who wanted to look good on Sundays, but the rest of the week was a lot to be desired. In fact, in one of the scenes, as he's getting ready the following week, it shows him buttoning his shirt. His shirt has the Superman symbol, right? You know, and super Christian, right? That's what he shows. And it really goes to what the creators of the film wanted to say was, listen, appearances can be deceiving. They can be deceiving. I want to suggest to you that depending on the church and its theology and how it conducts itself, this is not far from the truth. There are many people who put on these good fronts and masks while there's something totally different when they're not in the church. That's not the Christianity that the Bible teaches. The Christianity that the Bible teaches is different than looking good, different than image, different than keeping rules, different than being legalistic. What I mean by legalistic, we get into some churches and they'll tell you that to be a good Christian, you got to carry the right translation of the Bible. To be a good Christian, you got to come in a suit and tie. To be a good Christian, you have to wear a dress. Not guys. To be a good Christian, you have to do this and that. Good Christians don't go to movies, they don't play cards, they don't do this. It's a bunch of hogwash. Here's the difference. Religion is about keeping rules to make us look good. Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, one of transformation. One where we permit him, from the day we receive him, to come and start a transformation in us from the inside out, to free us from ourselves and our pride and our arrogance. I mean, this super Christian was nothing but pure pride and pure arrogance, and to free us from that so that you and I can be free to love Jesus and follow him. Not because we want to, not because we have to, but because we want to. There's a big difference. Religion, you know, propagates looking good. We're based on a culture of looking good, aren't we? Right? I mean, hey, if you look good, you can get away with just about anything. If you know the right people, you can get away with just about anything. right? I don't have to worry because I'm not going to get away with nothing, okay? But image is about everything. I showed another movie here. I've showed it to the men a couple of times. Disney's The Kid, Bruce Willis, the cleanest movie he ever made. But it was great. Whoever put this together had some great psychological insights and great cultural insights, because Bruce Willis in that picture made his living a lucrative living as an image consultant. He told people how to look good, even though they were ugly on the inside. He told people what to say and how to act, even though they were wicked. Things don't change too much, do they? And the whole premise of that movie was he had to meet himself as a little boy, because different traumas from his childhood caused him to concentrate on image rather than substance. And so, two good movies if you ever feel like watching them. I'm going to take you into a difficult passage, and hopefully we'll get through it. But this is from Romans chapter 2 going into chapter 3. And Paul deals with this, in particular with the Jews. The Jewish religious leaders were image conscious. They wanted to look good in front of everybody. They wanted to make sure they checked all the boxes. They wanted to make sure that they didn't violate the law of God. And to do that, they added some 600 man-made laws to the existing law in the Bible. And they propagated this religion and tried to lay this on the shoulder of other Jews, and it ended up being such a burden, nobody can carry it. Not even the Pharisees, but they would never admit it. Paul is confronting that. Jesus confronted that, by the way, Matthew 23, where he does the seven woes to the Pharisees. It's quite interesting if you ever want to read it. But let me take you through this, and you'll see how Paul confronts this. It says now, it's verse 17, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, two ifs, get all these ifs, right? If you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, which the Pharisees thought they were, a light for those who are in the dark. Whoop, I skipped one. Okay. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, excuse me, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? I mean, I could stop there. Anybody who's taught a Bible class or Bible study or preached, you know, in any sort of leadership capacity, these are questions we should constantly ask ourselves. Are we practicing what we're preaching? Are we doing what we tell others to do? And that is a crucial question. Why is it crucial? Because Paul says it here, right? He says, you, the Jews, who preach against stealing, do you steal? The answer to that is, yeah, they were stealing. Right? Let's keep going. You who say that the people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, you would expect a Pharisee, or maybe a Pharisee of today, who's steeped in religion, not in Christianity, but who's steeped in religion, to say, oh, I've never cheated on my wife. I've never committed adultery. And yet Jesus lays down the parameters for that, doesn't he? He says, even if you thought it, you've committed it. They were even honest enough to admit that. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You remember the temple was used in these days not to be a house of prayer, but to make money, to sell things, to extort poor people. You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? The answer is yes. Every question here is written in the grammatical Greek structure that demands a yes answer. All Paul is doing here is asking the Pharisees to finally be honest with themselves. So let me ask you, is there anybody here who's perfect? I'm not. I will never be until Christ takes me home. These are questions we need to ask ourselves, too. We like to put on a good image, right? I don't have a super S under here, by the way. Just a regular old undershirt. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're doing what we can with God's help to love Him and to love others. Do we blow it? Absolutely. But at least we have to be honest enough to confess it when we blow it. You see, the Pharisees wouldn't even admit they were sinners. They thought they were perfect. Super Christian thought he was perfect. And that has a lot of ramifications, you know, going forward. Here we go. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews, being the hypocrites that they are, or were, the Pharisees, the Gentiles saw right through that. And they said, "What? Why do I want to worship your God? You're nothing but whitewashed people who look good on the outside. There's no substance in you." By the way, if I could use this as a commercial, the unbelieving world, looks at what we do. They look at what we do. Excuse me, but when churches aren't full, they see it as a mock against God. Book of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembly, as some already have. We don't think church is important, then what's the world going to think? We don't think studying the word is very important, what's the world going to think? We don't think that walking with Christ is very important in all areas of our lives. In humility and honesty, what's the world going to think? The Pharisees had a big problem on their hands. They didn't even realize it. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of what the Pharisees did. And he talks about circumcision, right? We all know that back in Old Testament days for the Jews, males needed to be circumcised within 7 days of being born. Why was that so important? Because in Judaism, it was meant to be a symbol of a dedication to Abraham's covenant. And it's a symbol. Getting circumcised didn't make a person automatically holy. It was almost like what we do as a parent dedication. It was meant to say, this child is dedicated to God, and we're going to pray that this child lives for God. In a dedication, we would say that this child, at some point when he or she understands, will give their life to Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. But they made it something that God never intended. They made it the bastion of Judaism. See, a good Jew is circumcised. And God is saying, you missed the whole point. Because then Paul comes up and says, a good Jew is not a Jew because he's circumcised. Boy, that infuriated them. Look what happened. So then, if those who are not circumcised kept the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Well, Paul is saying here, it's not the outward appearance here that counts. You got it all wrong. But it's what's going on in the heart. It's what's going on the inside that counts. The one who is not circumcised physically, yet obeys the law, the word of God, will condemn you, Pharisee, who even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. I mean, Paul's letting them have it here. He's saying you're putting all your trust in the fact that you look good on the outside, that you're circumcised, and you lay all these different requirements on the shoulders of people that you can't even keep. And you lie about that too. But what about the one who loves the Lord and regards his word and by faith, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, lives for God's glory? What about that person? He says they're more of a Jew than you are. Oh, Pharisees, the blood pressure is off the charts now, you say. A person is not a Jew who's one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward or physical, and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of what? The heart. By who? The Spirit. Not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. You see, the Pharisees wanted to look good, not because they wanted to glorify God, because they want the people to glorify them. They want the people to pray them. Oh, look how holy this man is. Look what a man of God this Pharisee is. No, he was just a whitewashed tomb. And yet we have many legalistic churches that propagate this. You got to look this way. You got to, you know, you have to, God forbid you have a tattoo. I mean, that's, you know, listen, people get saved with tattoos, you know. Years ago, I get so upset with this stuff. Years ago, when our ladies would go down to Harvey Cedars for the ladies' retreats down there, conservative Baptist retreats, when tattoos became in vogue and women were getting them, men were getting them, but a bunch of our people came back and they were appalled. Bunch of our ladies, they were appalled that there should be women there at this religious event who had tattoos. I said, why? Where else would you want them to be? They're there because God's doing something with them. Where else would you want them? Well, I don't think it's right. I don't think God's interested in what you think. Well, he says it's just not right, Pastor. I said, why don't you ask God that? You know, we get into all this garbage. And listen. If we don't have a personal relationship by faith with Jesus, so that the Spirit takes up residence in our lives and our hearts, he's the only one that gave us a new heart. He's the only one that can circumcise our heart to start the transforming process from the inside out, not from the outside in, from the inside out. Do you realize that when Jesus, in his public ministry, walked this earth, he was homeless? Do you realize his clothes probably were not the best? Do you realize that he didn't have a pillow to his name? Do you realize that most people would look at him and look at the Pharisee and say, now there's a man of God, while saying to Jesus, you're a fraud. They got it backwards. They couldn't even recognize God in the flesh. How about us? How about us? And then you get this crazy Baptist by the name of John, who goes out to the Jordan and starts preaching a repentance, because prepare the way for the Messiah. Prepare the way for the Master. Prepare the way for the Lord. Wearing burlap. Boy, that's comfortable. Eating a vegetarian diet, to say the least. No, I guess it wasn't vegetarian. He had protein, a lot of insects, right? People thought he was nuts. The Pharisees thought he was a heretic. Yet Jesus said there was none greater. Boy, we get this upside down sometimes, don't we? Goes on. Then, well, you know what? I'll take this up with you next week. Paul talks about what advantage is there to being a Jew, and he says many, much. And we'll review that next week. And you can read ahead. We'll probably do 1 through 8 and maybe a little bit more after that. But remember this. In the first covenant ever made was with Abraham, correct? And Abraham, the promise to Abraham from God, by the way, Abraham was from what we call Iraq. He was a pagan. God calls this pagan to be the father of a nation, which would become Israel. And he says to Abraham, here's what the nation needs to do. They need to worship me, the father says, so that all the other nations in the world would be attracted to me and come to me. That's what Judaism was supposed to be. It was supposed to be an outreach. It was supposed to be something in which God is elevated so high for who he is that other nations couldn't resist him. And instead, as years went on, the Jews said, no, God belongs to us only. We're the chosen people. We're the chosen people. You're not. You're one of those Gentiles. You're not even chosen. Don't bother me. I'm not bothering you. Don't bother me. They got it all wrong. I want to suggest, and we'll talk more about this next week, that we get this wrong in the church also. So I want to just reiterate this morning something where we can examine our own hearts. Are we practicing what we preach? We need to be careful, right? Are we putting burdens on people that we can't even carry? Are we asking people to do stuff that is unreasonable or unbiblical? Those questions we need to answer. Listen, when the Gentiles dropped the ball, when the Jews dropped the ball on the Great Commission, which was the Abrahamic covenant, only put in different words in the New Testament, when they dropped the ball, God said, okay, you're not going to reach out to all the other nations? I'm going to pass the baton now to the Gentiles. And they'll do it. They'll do it. In the United States, we have to do it better. But before we do it better, we need to make sure that our relationship with God is growing. That our relationship with God is based on faith based on a transformational faith that changes us from the inside out to be more like Jesus each and every day. My prayer for the American church is that we regain that theology, because it's simply not there in many churches today. Just isn't. So I'll give you homework. Not that you'll do it, but I'll give you homework. Here's your homework. Read chapter 3 for next week. And as we go into chapter 3, you're gonna see more and more the miraculous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see how Jesus is in the process now and will complete this process when he comes back again, of peeling back all the hypocrisy of religion. It's a wonderful process. Too bad we don't learn sooner. So I'm going to ask Melissa, Chip, Sharon to come up. And as they come up, I chose a song with a direct purpose, besides the fact it's one of my favorite. But it's got a line in it. Well, it's the chorus. This chorus had brought me to tears the first time I heard it, and still does in the right context. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? There's the crux of Christianity. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Would you stand, please? before I close in prayer, one quick note about that song. Charles Wesley wrote that. And up until that point, he had been pastoring and giving sermons, but was not born again. Until a Moravian pastor heard him one night at a meeting and privately and quietly took him aside afterwards and explained the true gospel of Jesus Christ to him. And so Wesley was so moved that he wrote this song. This was his testimony. Isn't that great? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our great salvation. Thank you that by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we can have a living relationship with the living God. Would you dismiss us within your blessing? We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Not bad. Have a great lunch.